How do you respond when you've been wronged, especially when it seems that God is silent?
And you feel this horrendous state of injustice, and you begin to think God isn't hearing you, God isn't listening to you. Or if he is listening to you, he doesn't care. Maybe there's no such thing as justice in the world.
Well, that's a horrible feeling, isn't it? And it's all too easy to fall into despair. Thankfully, we have an example in the Bible of one who experienced that feeling of injustice and came out the other side with his faith intact. Dr. Derek Thomas has been taking us through the book of Job this week here on Renewing Your Mind. And today we will see that even though Job's calamity was real, so was God's mercy.
We're in Job 18 and 19. And if you look at verses 25 and following of chapter 19, this is probably one of the most familiar verses in the book of Job, and perhaps in the whole Bible. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Well, we're all familiar with this, of course, from George Frederick Handel's Messiah, and perhaps the notes now of My Redeemer Lives will be going through your mind for a few minutes, as they are in mine just now. Now, let's remind ourselves on two previous occasions, once in chapter 9, in our previous study, we picked up verse 33, there is no arbiter between us. It may also be a desire. I wish there was an arbiter between us. And then if you turn to chapter 16, at verse 18 and 19, O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. He's calling for justice. He wants his argument, his case, if you like. He has a case to make before God. And he wants this case to be heard. Even if he should die, he wants his case to continue. He wants justice for himself, but also for the universe in which Job finds himself. Even now, verse 19, even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me, my eye pours out tears to God, that he would argue the case of a man with God as a son of man does with his neighbor. And so on. So you have an arbiter in chapter 9. You've got a witness here in chapter 16. And now let's go back to chapter 19. You've got a redeemer, an arbiter, a witness, a redeemer. Now let's pick up, first of all, Job is pleading with God. He's pleading with God his case. He's lost 10 children. He's lost all his wealth. He's lost his health. He's dying. He's skin and bones. And he's arguing a case with God about his innocence. How is this just? How is God just to do this? And he wants answers. He expects God to speak to him. One of the things, of course, we're in chapter 19, and God hasn't said a word. Now, he has spoken in chapters 1 and 2, but that's to you and me. Job didn't hear that. This dialogue that takes place at the beginning of the book of Job between God and Satan, it's not something that Job himself has heard. So as far as Job is concerned, God hasn't spoken. God is silent. The silence of God. The thought that begins to grow in your mind, in your soul, in your spirit, that God isn't listening. Or worse, that if he is listening, he doesn't care. He's not responding. And so the suddenness of this expression, I know that my Redeemer lives. It's somewhat surprising, isn't it? The work of the Holy Spirit, I think, in the life of Job, in the midst of his darkness, there are these moments of light. In chapter 9, in chapter 16, and here in chapter 19, this word redeemer, it's the word goel. It's a very specific word. It's the word that's used in the story of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. And Naomi, remember, goes to Moab because of a famine in the Bethlehem and so on. And her two sons marry, and the two sons die, and her husband dies, and she's a widow. And when she comes back, and one daughter-in-law doesn't come back, and the crossroads at Bethlehem, and where you go, I will go, where you stay, I will stay, where you lodge, I will lodge, and so on. And you've got this, you've got this wonderful story about Ruth. And in the middle of that story, you've got the issue of a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer, who is under obligation, under legal obligation to Naomi and her deceased husband and the family, the brother of Naomi's husband, Elimelech, is a kinsman redeemer in some way. He is under obligation. He has obligation to take care of his family's widow, in this case. Somebody who has legal obligation to take care, to argue for justice, to see that your rights and privileges are being honored, and so on. We mustn't read this text as suggesting that what Job is saying here is, I know that my Redeemer lives in the sense of somebody who forgives my sins. That's not Job's point. That's not his case. He's not arguing for somebody to forgive him his sins. He's arguing that he's innocent. What he needs is somebody to plead his case for him. Now, there's a very specific context to chapter 19, and the context, of course, is, chapter 18. And chapter 18 is a contribution by Bildad the Shuhite again. And Bildad the Shuhite preaches this sermon. It lasts the full length of chapter 18, and it's one of these, I like to call this sermon the dwelling places of the wicked, the dwelling places of the wicked. And I want us to look at it. He pictures an old man shuffling along. Well, let's pick it up at verse 2. How long will you hunt for words? Consider, and then we will speak. We are counted as cattle. Why are we stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in your anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you and the rock be removed out of its place? You understand what he's saying? Job seems to be saying to Bildad that the whole philosophy of the world, the whole moral order of the universe has to be undone simply to meet the case of Job. Why should that be? Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire doesn't shine. He pictures an old man shuffling along, stumbling over obstacles in the way and falling down and so on. He says in verse 7, his strong steps are shortened and his own schemes throw him down. He's cast into a net by his own feet and he walks on its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel. A snare lays hold of him. A rope is hidden for him in the ground. A trap for him in the path. Terrors frighten him on every side and chase him at his heels. His strength is famished and calamity is ready for his stumbling. It consumes the parts of his skin and so on. It's a terrific sermon. I'm sure it is very exciting. Life is full of terrors. Life is full of things that can happen at any moment and things that can cause you to stumble and horrors in the night and so on. And disease eats up his flesh. With a play on words, Bildad takes the common name of one of the Canaanite gods, Mot, and turns it into the Hebrew word for death and suggests that an emissary is coming that is going to march him off in verse 14 to the king of terrors. That's a graphic sermon illustration. What is death like? Well, it's like being marched off to the king of terrors. In his tent dwells that which is none of his. Sulfur is scattered over his habitation. Now, you have to unpack that just a little. Sulfur would be put on somebody's habitation where there's a corpse, where there's rotting flesh. Well, Job has lost all 10 of his children. This is more than just a sermon illustration. This man is talking about how his 10 children have been buried, perhaps in his habitation, and sulfur has been placed on the bodies, decomposing and so on. And fire and destruction, verse 15, in his tent dwells that which is none of his. Right? His offspring are gone. There's no one to succeed him. Other people now have come into his tent, as it were. It's quite a sermon. And it's unbelievably cruel in the manner in which it is delivered. Imagine coming to somebody who's grieving and lost 10 children, and this is what you say. You know, you're getting old, you're stumbling. There are terrors on every side. Death is approaching. At any minute, you could die. There's no one to succeed you. Your children have gone. Somebody else is going to live in your house, and there's no one's going to remember you. It's a dreadful sermon. Surely, he says in the closing peroration of his sermon in verse 21, surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous, such is the place of him who knows not God. Well, that's his conclusion. Job is a man who doesn't know God. Well, with friends like that, you might say. Who needs enemies? And what is Job's response? Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 19. Job answered and said, how long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? When I was young, my mother said to me, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt you. Well, it was wrong then, and it's wrong now. Right, it wasn't true. Words hurt. People said things about you in school. People you thought were friends. You know, when you're 12, when you're 13. I still remember them. They hurt. You went to a secret place and you dwelt on them. You thought about them. You woke up in the middle of the night thinking about them. Words hurt. They break up marriages. They break up relationships between children and parents. They break up friendships. I never read anonymous letters. If you send me an anonymous letter after this, I won't read it. If I turn it over and I see there's no signature, I won't read it. I made that promise to myself a long time ago. I made the mistake of reading an anonymous letter. It was full of bile over something very trivial. And I made the decision then, I won't read it. Because words are powerful. James tells us that. How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. It's not as though Job has done anything to hurt these people, his friends. I mean, whatever it is these friends of his are saying he's done wrong, whether it's something now or something in the past, he hasn't done anything to them. It seems as if they're taking it personally. Well, we've already had 19 chapters of their contribution. God has wronged me. He's been rejected by, well, he's been rejected by his counselors. He says that in verse 3. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And then he's been rejected by his friends. Well, go down to verse 19. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. His friends have gone. They're not calling anymore. They're avoiding him. And then in verse 6, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Yes, that's what Job feels. I mean, he's been rejected by his counselors and he's been rejected by his friends, but it appears to Job as though he's also been rejected by God. God has wronged him. Well, that's what you feel, isn't it? When you feel you're in the right about something. I had this wonderful experience with my dear wife. We're celebrating our 40th wedding anniversary this year. She's the only girl I ever dated and the only girl I ever kissed, which is just as well, I guess. But But I paused when I shouldn't have done, and I was going to say that I kissed her the day I married her, but and that puts me in an altogether different category. But and that says more about me than anything else. But last year, last Christmas, a year ago, my daughter and son-in-law and my two grandchildren surprised me just about a week before Christmas, visiting. We'd been out, my wife and I had been out, been invited to dinner, and I got annoyed with her at the dinner. This was a rather smart house and, you know, posh people and so on, and they may listen to this now and smile. But she kept checking her phone. And every now and then she would send a text, and she's sitting opposite me, and I'm glaring at her, and I'm looking, as they say, daggers at her. And stop doing this. This is inappropriate. And she was kind of distracted all night, and then once we'd had dessert, you know, usually after dessert there's conversation. Right? You just invite people over to eat, and then as soon as the dessert's finished, they say, well, you've got to go now. Thanks for the meal. And that's precisely what she said. We need to go. And I said, what? So, you know, we get in the car, we drive home, and we're silent. I don't say a word. She doesn't say a word. And I'm saying to myself, I'm in the right. She needs to apologize. Right? And I'm thinking, I know what she's thinking. She's saying, I'm in the right. He needs to apologize. So we drive home, we get into the garage, and I'm sort of upset, and I wait. So she and instead of opening the door as I would normally do, you know, I let her get out, and she walks in the house and closes the door. And I'm even more cross. I'm in the right. She needs to I'm not apologizing. She needs to apologize. So I get out of the car, open the door, and then surprise, my children are there. And grandchildren are there. And that's what she'd been plotting, and apparently the people that we're having dinner with knew all about it. I'm trying to appeal, that was a long illustration, but I'm trying to appeal to that sense of justice. You're in the right about something. And you are in the right, and I was. I'm still insisting I was in the right about it. Well, that was a trivial thing. But what if you've been raped? What if your husband has been murdered, killed? What if your children have died and the driver was drunk? And you've got a case. This is not trivial anymore. This is serious. And you're bringing it before the Lord, and you want answers. Why? Why me? Why now? Why so intense? What is the Lord trying to say here? I want some answers. And God has been silent. God hasn't said anything. Right? He has put my brothers far from me, verse 13, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I've become a foreigner in their eyes. You know, the person who's so consumed by something, nobody wants to talk to them anymore. Nobody wants to speak to them. They're avoiding them. And you feel this horrendous state of injustice. And you begin to think God isn't hearing you. God isn't listening to you. Or if he is listening to you, he doesn't care. Maybe there's no such thing as justice in the world. Maybe that's it. Maybe that's what you've got to swallow. That we live in a world where every now and then there is no justice. God isn't even able to provide justice. He says in verse 23, "Oh, that my words were written, or that they were inscribed in a book, or that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever." Well, they are, of course. They are. They're here in the book of Job. You are reading them. You're studying them. Job's case will forever be remembered. This case will never be forgotten. For I know that my Redeemer lives. Right? He's not saying I know that my Savior who forgives me my sin lives. That's not his point. I know that my Goel, that there is someone who is responsible to take my case and defend it, plead it, see that my rights are honored. Because Job believes that we live in an ordered universe. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another, my heart faints within me. Now, there are some interpreters, I'm not one of them, but there are some interpreters who suggest that what Job is really saying here is not a statement of belief in the resurrection. This is a passage that we read and sing at Easter time. Celebrate the resurrection, a personal belief in the resurrection. Here is Job in Job 19, and he believes in the doctrine of physical resurrection, that though he dies, yet in his flesh he will see God, and so on. And I think it does mean that. But there are some commentators who read this, and they say, no, what Job is saying is that his case will live. He's embodying his case, his case for justice. Even if he dies, even if he's buried, justice will prevail in the end. Right? That some commentators see this passage as simply a vindication that justice will prevail, that Job is simply testifying here to his continued belief in the integrity of the justice of God. But I think the language is too intense for that. After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Well, there's no explanation for it from the surrounding culture. There's no explanation for it from any surrounding biblical revelation. Job is such an early book. The only explanation for this is that this is something that God divinely gave to Job in the midst of his sorrow, in the midst of his trial. There seems to be this moment of, well, just this moment of light, this moment of insight, this moment of faith. He may die without justice in this world. That's a prospect, isn't it? That you may never see justice in this world. The person who has been raped and the perpetrator may never be caught. And you may go to your grave and justice will never be done. But it will be done in the end. There is a day of reckoning and a day of accounting. And God will put all wrongs right. I think that's part of what Job is saying here. That in the end, he's been tempted and he said some things he shouldn't have said. But in the end, he still holds fast to the integrity of Almighty God. Things are going to slip in the next few chapters. Calvin lost patience with Job around about chapter 23 or so. He defended him wholeheartedly up until about chapter 23, and then even Calvin sort of gave way and said, okay, Job, you've said too much now. But here in Job chapter 19, what a tremendous statement this is. We have a Goel, a Redeemer, who will defend our case and plead our case before Almighty God. And his name, of course, is Jesus.
There is incredible peace in that, isn't there? Jesus is our mediator, our Redeemer. Thanks for listening to the Friday edition of Renewing Your Mind as we wrap up our highlights of a series by Dr. Derek Thomas. Dr. Thomas is a Ligonier Teaching Fellow and a Senior Minister at First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina, and his series on the Book of Job has proven timely and very helpful. So many in America and around the world have experienced suffering in new ways over the last few weeks, and this week we have been able to gain a good perspective, God's perspective, on suffering. We'd like to send you this entire series, and we pray that it will be a great comfort to you. Request the 2 DVD set when you give a donation of any amount to Ligonier Ministries. Our web address is renewingyourmind.org, or you can call us. Our number is 800-435-4343. Let me remind you also to take advantage of Ligonier Connect. That's our online learning community. For a limited time, we're making it available for free. Ligonier Connect provides you a way to link up with small groups in your community, at your church, and even around the world. It has a study groups feature, and that allows you to have a private online classroom where you can invite friends to take any course in our library together. You can explore the various courses that are available and learn more when you go to connect.ligonier.org. Well, most Christians understand the importance of Jesus' death on the cross, that it brought our redemption. But it's just as important to consider Jesus' life before Passion Week. And next week, we will spend some time doing just that. With Dr. Sproul's series, What Did Jesus Do? I hope you'll join us beginning Monday here for Renewing Your Mind.